We are in Matthew chapter 24. I've been walking through the Gospel of Matthew for a while, if you're new to us. And we've landed in these two chapters of basically end times teaching. And so this is the second week of about six. We're in Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 35. If you don't have a Bible, reach forward. There should be one in front of you. But I go verse by verse, and we're going to look at each of these statements from Christ together. So please turn there. This week, I got an opportunity to fly back to North Carolina and meet with some brothers that we're affiliated with and a network of church planters and revitalers. And it was a great time to be among like-minded brothers and sisters, to worship together, to receive God's word together. It was a joy to just hear a large church just sing and to hear the voices of God's people glorifying His name together. But let me tell you, it's even better being here among my people, being among you guys and hearing your voice. It's a pleasure to be back. It's a joy to meet and gather with you every Sunday morning. While I was there in North Carolina the last evening, one of the pastors took all of the West Coast members out to eat, and so he took us to a pretty expensive restaurant, and he said, whatever you want. And I'm looking at the menu, and there's stuff on there like lobster and steak and all that kind of stuff, and the meals are like $25, $29. But I saw the ribs. I saw the rack of ribs, and that just really, you know, I couldn't get that out of my mind, rack of ribs, and I wanted ribs. And I'm looking at the price, and it's like, you know, $15 for a half rack, and it's $19 for a full rack. And then I hear other guys are, you know, ordering the surf and turf, you know, for $30 and whatnot. And I'm like, you know, I'm just going to go for the full rack. You know, it's comparable in price to everything else, you know, everyone else is getting. So I got the full ribs, and I regretted it, right, the next day. Because, you know, I'm not used to traveling, flying, all that does weird things to my stomach. And so I got this full rack, and I paid for it the next day. I didn't need it. I was just gluttonous. You know, everyone else was spending money. I'm spending money. I don't know. I didn't need it. I didn't think about the next day. And so I use that little example as a means to say, you and I are no different. In the context of today's passage, we live in today, and we don't think about tomorrow. We have something in front of us, and it catches our eyes. It catches our heart, and it looks good, it sounds good, we know it's going to taste good, and we partake in it without thinking about the consequences of tomorrow. If you don't believe me, just think about the next dentist appointment you are going to have and ask the question, are you going to scrub your teeth more thoroughly than you are now? You know, every time I go to the dentist, right, I'm thinking about what is he going to say, so I spend an extra minute on my teeth as if that's going to help, right? But we don't think about tomorrow. We live in the present without any regard to tomorrow. But, folks, tomorrow's always coming. And more importantly, the Bible teaches us that Jesus is coming. Last week's message, the disciples asked Jesus three different questions. They're all related. We like to separate them, but as I said last week, they're all related. They asked Jesus, when is the temple going to be destroyed? When will the end times come? And when will he return? And Jesus gave nine signs of destruction, of the world's ending, and his coming. And so they're listed up there, nine different signs of the world's destruction of his return. And there's going to be false messiahs. There's going to be wars. There's going to be natural disasters, persecution of the church, apostasy, people falling away from the church. There's going to be false prophets, increased immorality, decreased love for God and for others. And this last positive sign, that the gospel will be preached in the whole world. And so if you weren't here last week, here are a couple points from the message. First, all of this has already happened. All of it happened before 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. It's all already happened. And because it's already happened, what should that teach us? It should teach us that Jesus can come at any moment. We don't have to wait for any more signs to be in place. All the signs have already happened. We're living in what theologians refer to as the already, but not yet. Already, all the signs of the temple's destruction in 70 AD have already happened. But in 2018, we're living in this expectancy of the second coming, of the advent, of the parousia. But we have been living in the end times since 70 AD. The end times are not in front of us. The end times are all around us. We have been living in the end times since Jesus ascended to heaven, since the destruction of the temple. And so the question this morning, as we continue in Jesus' teaching, is the question is, will we be ready? That's the main issue. Not knowing when Jesus will come back, he can come back at any time. But the question is, will you and I be ready when he appears in the clouds? Jesus is coming soon, friend. This morning, the question is, will we be ready? Will we be found faithful? And before we jump in the text, I'm going to ask for God's blessing and one more opportunity of prayer. If you pray with me, Heavenly Father, may we hear your words this morning. But may we not only hear your words, may they sink down into our hearts. May we see you in all your glory and in all your power. And Lord, may the sight of your majesty cause us to bend our knees once again. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So Jesus lists 9 signs last week of the temple's destruction, of the end times, and of his second coming. Verses 4 through 14 leading up to the temple's destruction. But verses 15 through 20 focus on the destruction of the temple uniquely. We're going to talk about 2 different things. Jesus is going to cover the whole spectrum. But inside that speech, he's going to focus on the temple's destruction in verses 15 through 20. And so when we start out with 15, there's a shift that occurs there from last week's message. Everything has already been accomplished. He's coming back. But 15 through 20, a focus on the specific question of when will the temple be destruction. Here's what Jesus says. In verse 15, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. This word abomination, it's not used regularly in our vocabulary, extreme disgust or hatred. So when you see this abomination, this thing that it causes extreme hatred or extreme violence, extreme disgust. And that thing that's going to bring forth desolation, another word would be destruction, what are we to do? This was spoken of by the prophet Daniel. In Daniel 11:31, Daniel prophesied, "Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortresses, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate." In 168 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes erected an altar of Zeus in the temple. And upon it, he offered burnt offerings to Zeus, sacrificing specifically swine, which was a major affront to the Jewish people. This all happened in 168 BC. He set up his rule, and he made it a capital offense for the Jews to worship. This led to the Maccabean revolt, that whole Hanukkah thing. Okay, but all of this happened in 168 BC, prophesied by Daniel the prophet. By referencing it, what is Jesus doing? By referencing, Jesus is saying something very similar is going to occur again. You recall this happened in 168 BC. Well, folks, it's going to happen again in the near future. And this did happen, scholars say, either when the Zealots took over in Jerusalem in 68 AD, and they started offering and doing some stuff in the temple there that they weren't authorized to do, or other scholars argue that this happened in 70 AD when Rome, in fact, conquered Jerusalem, laid siege to it, entered the temple, and defiled it. Either way, Jesus' point is, when you see this happening, it's going to happen. Verse 16, let those who are in Judea flee. Flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. when you see this thing happen, don't stop for nothing. Get out of there. Get out of Jerusalem. Get out of the city gates because it's going to be laid siege and it's going to be horrible. It got so horrible that people were like killing each other for food, brothers, sisters, fathers, sons. It got so awful that one mother roasted her baby child and ate it. It was bad. And Jesus is forewarning the people, when you see the signs happening, don't wait. Don't hide behind the gates of the city and the walls of the city. Get out, flee. Get out while you still can. Verse 21, For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Jesus is emphatic here in the Greek. It's no, 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 three times. For then, at this point, there's a shift. After the destruction of Jerusalem, those five verses highlighting Jerusalem, now we pivot. He's talking about the whole big spectrum again. After the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus jumps forward in time. There will be great tribulation. The stage has been set. The nine signs have come. One world leader, folks, in 2018, let me back up. In 2018, one world leader, whether it's ours or another world leader, all they have to do is make one decision. All they have to do is press one button. Right? And all of this starts. There will be great tribulation. And it can all begin tomorrow or tonight. Jesus says, tribulation such has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be again. This is why I argue that this isn't talking about Jerusalem's fall. That's been said and done. We're talking about worse than that now, leading up to Christ's coming. Terrible stuff. World War II. 12 million people destroyed in the concentration camps. Much more terrible than what happened in 70 AD in Jerusalem. Stalin, under his rule, 20 million people executed. And this is just 70 years ago or so. Think about all the military power, all the military might that exists in the world right now. Folks, Jesus can come at any moment. It will only take one world leader to make one decision. It's the already, but it's not yet. All the signs have happened, but we've been waiting for 2,000 years to find the fulfillment. When the shout goes out in heaven and the question is asked, who can break these seals? And then you read in chapter 5, I believe, about the seven seals that are opened and the four horsemen that are released. Verse 21, then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Those days will be so terrible that left unchecked, no one would survive. The only thing that will cut short these days is God's love and faithfulness to His elect, to His chosen people. His chosen people will endure through all the tribulation. His chosen people will endure through all the persecution. And the flip side is that those who were not chosen will not endure. Now, I'll preach a sermon on election later. A lot of debate there. But notice that in this passage alone, the word elect is used three times. It's not just a one-time thing. Jesus specifically uses it three times. There will be a great tribulation, but His elect will be saved. They are the ones who will endure. And so I want to pause pastorally as we look at this passage, as we look at this promise, that in the midst of great tribulation, His people will persevere. His people will endure. Now, folks, we are not there yet, right? But this is a word of encouragement to each of us. We're not there in the midst of this incredible, unfathomable, outrageous suffering. But right here in 2018, in this moment, there are many people in this room who are suffering, grieving, frustrated, angry, bitter, upset about something, hurting. But listen to Jesus' promise here. You will endure. If you will endure all of this that's coming, then listen to His kind, gracious words of mercy and His power to say to you, you will endure in this as well. What you're struggling with right now, He's powerful. He's walking with you. He knows wonderful, great plans and purposes for your life. And although you can't see them right now, although you can't feel them right now, He's got you. And He will see you through it. But jumping back into the text here, there will be great tribulation. And everyone in the midst of this terrible tribulation, everyone will be looking for a Savior. It's going to be so bad. And so what's the natural response is to look for someone to deliver them from this. And so Jesus continues in verse 23 that if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, here's the Messiah, or there He is, what? Do not believe it. Do not listen to them. For false Christs and false prophets, we got a lot of those today. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, that is to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Jesus warns of false saviors, of false teachers. The tribulation will be so great that everyone will be seeking reprieve, but there will be these false teachers, these false Christs, doing incredible things, saying incredible things, leading great numbers of people, but they serve only to deceive, to lead astray, if possible, even God's very elect. They will be clever. They will be convincing. They will tickle men and women's ears, we're told in 1 Timothy. And many professing Christians will listen to them. Many professing Christians will follow them, but not the elect. Notice, this is the second time we've seen this word. There are the elect and the non-elect. And in times of perseverance, in times of struggle, in times of persecution, we find out who truly is and who truly isn't. See, this is personal for me. I just paraded my son up in front of you, and he made a profession of faith, and I dunked him in faith. But I don't know. I don't know. And so my wife and I, every night, continue to pray for him. And we continue to do our best to disciple him. But Jesus says things are going to get so bad that many will walk away. And at that moment, everyone will see whether or not their decision was legit or not. Jesus says, see, I have told you beforehand. Take note of this. If you trust me, if you trust my words, listen to them, because it's all going to happen. We're talking about 33 AD to 70 AD. Jesus, you got to wait a little bit, but remember what he said? before he died, before he rose, before he ascended. Take note, he told you. All of this will happen, all of it being said beforehand to warn us to not be deceived, to trust Jesus, to not listen to false messiahs, to not listen to false teachers who say Jesus plus something else. But to look to Jesus and Jesus alone as the expectant true Messiah who will come again. How? Verse 26. If they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, don't go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, which is just symbolic of, you know, in secret somewhere, don't believe it. In the midst of great tribulation, people are going to be looking for a Savior, but he's not going to be in the desert. He's not going to be locked away behind closed doors in secret somewhere for only a couple people or the government or something. But verse 27, as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. The Lord Jesus' arrival, folks, is going to be very public. It's not going to be private. It was private 2,000 years ago in a little small town called Galilee. But when he comes again, he is going to be coming in the clouds, like lightning from the east, but shining as far as the west. What does that mean? It means, I don't know how, but everyone on this globe is going to be able to see him in the sky. Daniel 7:13 again. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Now, if you've been with us through the study of the Gospel of Matthew, right, that's how Jesus refers to himself over and over again. He doesn't refer to himself as the Messiah, but the Son of Man. Why? Argued over and over again. Because of this very prophecy. He is this Son of Man coming back in the clouds. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that's the Heavenly Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, all nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The Lord will appear in all of his power and all of his glory, and the whole world will see it. Wherever the corpse is, verse 28, there the vultures will gather. This is an incredibly strange saying, I admit. Scholars disagree. Most either say, one, all people will see him in the sky like vultures encircling death. Or other scholars say it's symbolic of the death and the judgment that Jesus is going to bring, because you got vultures and corpses as a metaphor. But he will appear and everyone will see it, is the point. Before he does that, we're told in the next verse, all the lights go dark. So verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Everything will be darkened. Ezekiel 32:7, when I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. Joel 2:10, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. Isaiah 34:4, all the hosts of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll, and their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. Two things will happen before Jesus is coming. The world will go dark. And second, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. The world will be shaken at its core. We saw that in the Joel passage. We also hear about it in the Hebrews 12 passage. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yes, yet once more, I will shake not only earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Jesus will appear and he will shake everything to its foundation. Every created thing there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, which means what? The old earth will go bye-bye. At his coming, he will display all his power and glory, and immediately there will be change. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, verse 30. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The tribulation has come. The end has come. And now Jesus, in all of his power and all of his glory, comes in the clouds. Revelation 19:11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. So this isn't the happy, loving Jesus that the world wants, that much of the church only talks about. This is the judge who makes war. You got to ask yourself in verse 30, why do the tribes of the earth mourn? That's what Jesus says is going to happen. All the nations are going to mourn at his coming. Because he doesn't come as Savior at that point. He comes as judge and warrior. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Church, we love God's Word. I don't know if you've thought that about that much as a value, but so much of what we do here is centered around God's Word. Because we live in a culture that they'll read a verse or two and that's about it. But it's God's Word to us that brings life, that brings transformation, that saves, that warns. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on the white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, that's the Word of God again, with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Scott, why do you talk so much about the bad news? Because the bad news permeates the entire Bible, folks. There's bad news. Man is sinful. Man deserves God's wrath. And again, in evangelical culture, we don't hear a lot of this. It's not emphasized. But there's no good news if you don't understand the bad news first. And there are thousands and millions of people who have never heard the good news because they've never been confronted with the bad news. And the bad news is that the Lord is coming in wrath and fury. It's not bad news for us. This will be the terrible day of God's wrath, the final judgment, the great reckoning. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. Why? Because it's finally happening. Deep in their hearts, they have denied the knowledge of the one true God. They have refused to believe what the Bible has communicated. But it's coming true. It's coming true, folks. They will mourn because it will be over for them. All who have not bent the knee to King Jesus will be judged. There will be a great parting, and King Jesus will say, "You are mine, you are not mine, go dwell over there." But for his saints, here's the good news. Bad news, good news. But for his saints, for his children, for his elect, for his people. Verse 31, he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Jesus will appear in the clouds, and he will gather his people unto himself. And I look forward to that day. 1 Corinthians 15:52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound at the and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. I'm going to tinker with some of your theology and beliefs. I apologize beforehand. But if you've read books like Left Behind and others kind of in that vein, I just ask you to throw those books away. They're great stories. But ever since, you know, zero to 1900, most scholars would never believe that stuff. It doesn't happen that way. There's tribulation, and his people will experience it. They will not be raptured beforehand. God never promises that we're not going to experience tribulation. He never promises that we're not going to experience suffering. Instead, he promises that like his son, we are going to experience trouble. But in his mercy, he will see his saints persevere through it, and then he will come. And in that moment, after the tribulation, we will fly up to the sky. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Amen. Jesus ends with a final warning, verse 32 to 35. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and puts out its leaf, you know that summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, folks, but my words will not pass away. The stage has been set. The warning has been issued. The destruction of Jerusalem has happened. We have been living in the last days for the last 2,000 years. We're just waiting for the Father to point to the Son and say, go. That's all we're waiting for. There's no other necessary signs and movements to occur. We're on the threshold. It's just up to the Father. And when that time comes, everything will happen in a moment. Revelation 6:1-2. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Today's homework, read the rest of chapter 6. But that's the beginning point. The four horsemen are sent, and plague, and war, and pestilence, culminating in Jesus' return. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away, friend. We can trust Jesus' words to come true. We can. He prophesied about the destruction of the temple, and it happened. But more important than that, he died and he rose. And so we can trust these words this morning. Most of us here trust them cognitively, theologically. We can nod our heads and agree with that. But lifestyle, experientially, gut feelings, motives of our hearts, day-to-day decisions, I fear that, like myself, many of us forget, don't really get it, that there's no guarantee for tomorrow. that there's no guarantee for tonight, that he can come in a moment. And so as we draw to a close, I've got two questions for us to consider. The first, knowing that God could come back tonight or tomorrow, are you ready? Are you ready for Jesus' return? Are you ready for Jesus' coming judgment? Are you ready? If these words are true, then there's serious bad news, and there's just joyful, celebratory good news. If Jesus is coming and all these words are true, then what is at stake is your very soul. The Bible communicates that we are all sinners, that our sin, just a little bit, has offended a holy God. And that little tiny sin, there's actually a lot, but we try to convince ourselves it's just a little, right? When we look in the mirror and we're honest with ourselves, we are sinful, we are messed up, we are depraved, we are perverted, we are upside down, distorted. Although we want to do good, we rarely do it. And when the little good that we do is often motivated by sinful desires. And that sin has separated us from a loving God. He's waited patiently for how many years? But there's going to come a point where his patience will run out and he will come back to judge. But the good news is that Jesus Christ came as the perfect substitute. He came to die in our place, to take upon himself our sin and the consequences of everything that we do deserve. And it was thrown on Christ, all not just our sin and the shame and the guilt associated with it, but thrown onto Christ was the wrath of God that you and I deserved. So that when he comes in the clouds, we would not experience that wrath. But having trusted in Christ, we'd be on the other side of the fence. His, part of his family, saved, redeemed. And so this morning, maybe God is calling you for the first time to make a decision to trust him, to fess up that you're a mess. And you need a Savior. That you have been denying the truth of God. That you have been shaking your fist at him. This morning, as his Spirit comes upon you and you're feeling the conviction, this morning, will you say yes to Jesus? Are you ready? Will you make that decision and just make it? Will you accept Jesus Christ as Savior? The second question is that knowing God could come back to tonight or tomorrow, are you living a surrendered life to the King? The King's coming back in all his glory. The question we must all ask ourselves, are we living surrendered lives to the King? You know, if the doctor keeps telling me I might end up with diabetes because of my eating habits, am I going to listen to the doctor? The next doctor's visit I go in, am I always going to be living in fear? Okay, now you got diabetes, you should have listened to me. Or am I going to make the decision today, knowing what's on the other side of the 24-hour mark, that this could be bad, am I going to make the decision to do what I need to do? To experience the freedom and the life that God created me to experience. We exist to love and to follow and to share Jesus. That's why we exist. When we said yes to Jesus, when we professed our faith in Christ, he didn't just zap us up to heaven. He kept us on this earth for a purpose, and the purpose is that we would love, that we'd follow him, and that we would share him on this limited timetable that we have here on earth. And so this morning, to love Jesus, our hearts are often enamored by created things. I got to sing Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing this week, one of my favorite hymns, but there's this verse in there, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above. The things of this world, people, will not satisfy. If you knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow, what would you do? How would it change your behavior? But God has called us to love him. He has spoken to our hearts and has convinced them that he alone satisfies. But our sin creeps in and we become a lord to created things. Church, Christ is more precious. He is more valuable than all the idols of this world. If he was coming back tomorrow, how would that change your use of time today? Second, to follow Jesus. Jesus is coming back in the clouds, and he will save his and judge those who are not his. He will come back in all his power and all his glory, and we'll see him up there, right? But this is only because he has displayed his power and glory first and foremost on the cross. That Jesus Christ gave himself to die for us on the cross, to suffer for us. And so what's your point here, Scott? If you knew that Jesus was coming tomorrow, would you be willing to suffer just a little bit more? We forget the glory of his suffering. We forget the coming glory of his return. But friend, if we belong to Christ, we will suffer when we're following him. It's just part of it. And so this morning, maybe you've been avoiding suffering. Maybe you've been avoiding following him because you know you're going to have to give up something. But friend, he wants you to give it up. He wants you to experience the full life that he has. He wants you to experience those great, glorious plans that he has for you by following him through the suffering. We're told here that there will be tribulation, but his elect will endure. Are you suffering? Are you complaining? Are you bitter? Are you angry? Are you frustrated? Are you stressed? Are you depressed? Are you anxious? Guess what? God is in the midst of that, waiting for you to turn to him and to allow him to walk with you through it. If you belong to Christ, he will cause you, he will empower you to endure. But so much of your frustration right now is because you're doing it alone. So much of that anger and anxiety and stress is because you're choosing to walk it by yourself instead of allowing him to carry you through it. Jesus knows what it means to suffer. He was the man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. And through the tribulation that we feel is unbearable, he can bear it because he has borne all of it. Last, he is always with us and will never leave us. We get that at the very end of his words. Listen to the very last thing he says, Matthew 28:19. Go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, what? I'm with you, what? Just sometimes? Always. Even to the very end. And so we exist to love, we exist to follow, but we exist to share Jesus. If we knew that he was coming back tonight or tomorrow, how would that change your evangelistic efforts? Would it? You got that friend, you got that family member, coworker, or neighbor? Would you finally have the courage to share the gospel because you knew that you had nothing to lose? God has called us to not only rejoice in his coming, to not only rejoice in the gospel, but to proclaim the gospel, to share this good news. If he's coming back, there are thousands and millions of people who have never heard it, who have continued to turn their back to it. And you and I are here. Instruments, heralds of this truth. The question is, if we knew he was coming back tomorrow, would we be more eager, more pressing to share the gospel with our children, with our neighbors, with our parents. It's all about the gospel. It's all about our need for the gospel. It's all about other people's need for the gospel. Church, you and I have been saved. And now we have this hope of this glorious appearing because of the gospel. And so as we end this morning, let's focus on the gospel. Let us rejoice that he loves us. But let's also go back to the beginning and let's repent just a little bit. Asking the question, if you were to come back, Christ, how would I change? How would I turn from this and turn to that? What areas of our life do we need to give up this morning as we reflect that he is coming? He is coming back, church. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word given to us. We thank you for the grace that you have to have shared this gospel message with us through a dear brother or sister. Lord, as we reflect on your coming and your judgment upon others, Lord, let us not be moved by the tremendous grace and mercy that you've given us as your beloved. The tremendous forgiveness that we have been given in all of our sinfulness, Lord. Let us not forget what it feels like to be in need. Lord, I pray that you would put it upon our hearts to worship you and you alone, to follow you and you alone, to proclaim you as satisfaction and you alone. Lord, Maranatha, come quickly. But Lord, before you come, have our hearts. Let us love you alone. Let us follow you alone. Let us proclaim you alone. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.